Consider this evening, if I read your bulletin right, glorifying God in death. And we hear God's word, as we've already sung, in Psalm 16 and then over into John 21. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 16. This was the scripture preached at Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. And we'll consider Peter a bit more in the New Testament reading. But as he understood it by the Spirit poured out on that day, that King David was a prophet, and he spoke not of his own death and resurrection, but especially that of Christ. And so if these Old Testament words, first true of David, find their fulfillment in Christ, they also apply to us in our union with Jesus Christ, and we can have confidence in death, knowing that our flesh will dwell secure, and he will not abandon our souls in death, so that we can die to glorify him. Let us pray that God would ask his blessing on the word, and we'll hear it. Please rise. And now, our God and Father, we pray that once more you would come to us and reveal to us your sole intention, that you should be known and you should be worshipped and you should be enjoyed and you should be glorified through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the effulgence of your glory and who is the exact representation of your character, who supports all things by the word of his power and who is heir of all things. So that we would come to know the living God as that one from and through and to which are all things. We pray that you would fulfill in us that great purpose tonight as we consider the word of Christ, as we consider the word of the prophet, as we consider the word of the apostle, that you would conform us into your glorious image and help me to read and to speak as I should and to make known the saving greatness of Jesus Christ, that our joy may be made full, and we should stand in the evil day to obey you. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is God's word in the Old Testament. And in the New, we turn over to John chapter 21. And there we read verses 15 through 25. And just a word of explanation. This is the third appearance of Jesus after his resurrection and before his ascension 40 days later. The scene is now up in Galilee, where Jesus had told the disciples to meet him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And we read the word of God in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That is the word of God in the New Testament. Please be seated. Well, I wanted to explore with you tonight for a time a radically unpopular topic. Only you Christians would be nuts enough to sit there and take it. This is from a series of sermons that I preached, I don't even know how many years ago. The Christian's Greatest Work, Dying Well. Now, the curious thing is that this used to form a great part of the literature of Christians. It was a great topic that was of concern to pastors and to writers. It was something that in which Christians were trained. If you look for it today, it's largely dropped off the charts. You'd be hard-pressed to find books about it in many Christian bookstores. We don't talk about it enough. And alas, we all suffer for it, and we have less comfort. And there is less apparent glory being given to God in what used to be called the Christian's dying exercises. Now, when Christians hear of dying exercises, they wonder what it means in a therapeutic setting to undergo dying exercises. But it used to mean that final full deposit of the Christian's trust in Christ as he grew weaker in his deathbed under his mortal situation, in which he sought to do his best by preparation ahead of time to give glory to God fully and to speak of his faith and comfort in Jesus Christ to those around him. And even as the pains would have been often terrible in such deaths among Christians at earlier times, whether by martyrdom or on a long and groaning deathbed, they nonetheless were not ever to lie or dissemble about their struggles, their temptations, their pains, their mortal groanings. But they were, by their own best desires, striving to rise above them and to speak of their confidence in Jesus and his all-sufficiency at the moment of their greatest need and trial, so that their dying was their last and greatest testimony, their greatest confession in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who is able to save us to the uttermost. This duty of dying well. And what we find here is Jesus teaching it to Peter, and John in his inspired editorial comment reflecting on Peter's death by which he would glorify God. And we want to consider this great duty first of all, and just briefly to consider what Jesus says to Peter. Not once, but twice. The second time with emphasis, First it's follow me, then it's you follow me. And we have to remember the very life pattern of Jesus and what he came to do. And it was to die, to glorify God, and to save his people. And we are called to follow him, to take up our cross, to walk after him, to accept all the sufferings and consequences that fall upon us because we follow Jesus, even as the two Lees that we just read about, those Chinese believers imprisoned and tortured. And we're to seek to bring all of our sufferings, all of our embodied pains, as Jesus did, under the lordship of God, and to accept them and to glorify him. We might remember that the very purpose for his incarnation was to die, but consider how that's put in Hebrews chapter 2 at verses 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Subject to lifelong slavery. We are on here? Okay, I just wanted to be sure I was on. Notice how the writer of Hebrews puts that. Not only did Jesus come to die, but it was to free us as we were subject to lifelong slavery through the fear of death. We have to face that fear honestly and head on, or we certainly can't die well in such a way that brings the greatest glory to God. And so we have to consider this. We must know that holy dying is our duty. We need to be reminded of this duty. We need to be instructed and taught and prepared. We need to practice for it. And we have to know that the fear of death shackles us in lifelong slavery that is radically inconsistent with the liberty that we enjoy in Christ. We may have peace and joy even in dying, and not a spirit of fear. Back when this was a known discipline among the disciples, Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch author, wrote in The Shadow of Death, there are different kinds of death. There is dying and dying, and no standard common to all can be set up. But this lessens nothing in the claim that he who can die bravely and in the power of faith must also do it. Must do this for himself, for his loved ones, and for his God. Also, in dying, you shall not be merely passive, but in a holier sense, be active. In dying, too, you have a task, a calling, a sacred duty to fulfill, your last piece of work on earth, but a task at your account for which all your life long you have to prepare yourself, and of which you shall give account to the judge of your heart and your thoughts. This task touches also your loved ones. Your death must leave behind a fruit for them. Presently, your love can no more benefit them, but can still do so in your dying. For the impression of an heroic and believing deathbed always leaves behind a glorious message, an impression not easily wiped out. And thus, likewise, you have to die honorably for God's sake. For God's honor, over against Satan and his satellites, hangs by it, that also in the dying of his child, the power of faith must be manifest. Our dying will be the last great test and struggle in which we make evident to all the world which is greater, death or Christ? Which is greater, fear or confidence in Jesus by his Holy Spirit, who testifies that we are the children of God? We must face the challenges realistically. We don't ever have to lie about our struggles. Instead, part of our dying exercises by which we bless our brothers and sisters and give glory to God is the very struggle and fight of faith, which, of course, we know is sometimes most acute in one's dying. And so, as always, we are transparent and we speak the truth in Christ about these struggles as we also do battle, that our faith should rise victorious and we should become more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we consider again Peter and his life and ministry under the shadow of death. We go back to this excuse me, passage in John chapter 21. You remember the setting, as I mentioned, it's what John calls the third time that Jesus was revealed or had appeared to his disciples. It's up there in that remote place. Jesus first appeared to the disciples around the tomb, which he had lately occupied in corpse form. And then he appeared to them in the upper room and Emmaus Road. All that was centered in Jerusalem. He then told them to meet him in Galilee, and there he appeared to them, apparently for a time in that 40-day stretch, when he showed himself alive by many convincing proofs and also taught them concerning the kingdom. In Galilee, that remote place, more rural, more sparsely populated, apparently he could meet with his disciples more easily and more comfortably to instruct them. So here you remember that he appears to them, and there's a what seems to be a miraculous catch of fish after they've labored all night and their nets are empty, at least a special providence. It is John, the beloved disciple, who is so in tune with his master in life and in death and now in resurrection life, it is he who is the first to discern that it is their master who calls them children from the shore and beckons them to cast their net one more time. It's Peter, as always, true to form, who impetuously throws himself into the water to swim to shore first, forgetfully leaving his fellow sailors to bring in the huge haul, 153 fish. And yet the net was not broken. And they find that Jesus, in his great love for his disciples and his provision and care, had spread breakfast for them. And one of the purposes why this is recorded, why it's here among all of the heartwarming depictions of Jesus' love for his disciples, us, and our relationship to him, is to show what has always been, what has usually been understood to be the restoration of Peter to his apostolic office after sinning so greatly that he denied Christ three times. If this weren't included, we might wonder, rather, if Peter should have been divested of office, having denied Christ three times in the night of his betrayal. It is proper that special officers in the church may be divested for sins. We could imagine that perhaps extraordinary officers like apostles too, if such could be the case. Judas fell from that office. But here we are taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is recorded for us for this reason, to understand that instead Peter was not cast forth by an angry Savior for such great sin. Instead he was embraced and loved and restored. And so we also take heart that our Lord Jesus will have the same attitude toward us in our greatest failures. And he asked him three times if Peter loves him. And with each affirmation of Peter's love that so failed on the night of Christ's betrayal, then also Peter is, as it were, recommissioned to shepherd the flock of God that Jesus purchased with his own blood. So this is, in a sense, the recommissioning, the restoration of Peter to office. But we want to notice this, that Peter's life and his future, his entire ministry now as an apostle, no longer a learner or disciple, is not under the shade of any condemnation or failure, but his entire life and ministry as an apostle, this is noteworthy, lies under the shadow of death. That all of his days from henceforth, all of his ministry, all of his preaching, all of his miracle working will be in the shadow of the death that Jesus here prophesies and promises and pronounces upon him. Well, so it also must be true for us, but in Peter it was more significantly and clearly revealed when Jesus says to him in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. It has been understood that when Jesus says these words, and John explains it by what kind of death he was to glorify, that he was speaking of that probable crucifixion of Peter as he followed Jesus faithfully from this point on. That crucifixion recorded at least by the early church fathers Tertullian and Origen, who recorded that Peter was crucified and even that he was crucified upside down because he considered himself unworthy of dying in the same manner as his master. And so what we need to remember is that Christ's restoration of Peter to apostolic ministry is also a blessed restoration to martyrdom. And that this is a blessing. It is a gift from God in the same way that the Apostle Paul could write to the Philippians that it has been granted to us for the sake of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. So also for the Christian to die in Christ is a privilege granted to us for the sake of Christ. Death, dying in Christ, falling asleep in Jesus is an immense privilege. It is not granted to angels that in the last torment of mortality they should cry out to Jesus and trust themselves to him and make the last full deposit of their very selves through faith in Jesus. Angels are not granted dying in Christ. Apostles are, and so is every brother and sister truly in Christ. And so we should look to the day of our death and to know it is a privilege granted to us so that we may bring honor to God and so that the angels looking upon may rejoice and cover themselves with their wings and bow down before God for the manifold witness and wisdom that he sees at work in the church as he sees weak people like ourselves becoming more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, rising triumphantly against the king of terrors, the last enemy, death. It is our privilege and a gift and grant from Jesus Christ. All of Peter's ministry was under the shadow of his prophesied death. And all of his life, then, was a preparation to die, as we'll consider in just a moment. And we should note that also for the apostles, growth in grace always looks like getting weaker. Peter was the headstrong one. When he was young, Jesus says he would dress himself and he would walk wherever he wanted. And Peter was a forceful man. But Jesus prophesied of that day when he would be old. He would stretch out his hands. Another would dress him and carry him where he did not want to go. And this to a cross, but in weakness. You see, when Peter was full of bluster in his youth and his strong days as a disciple, when he said that even though all should deny you and fall away and betray you, I will not. When he said to Jesus, I'm ready to follow you into death and to prison. When he was young and he went out full of himself, it was of the flesh. And you can't, according to Jesus' dealings with Peter here, you can't die well in Jesus according to the strength of the flesh. You have to become weak. You have to know your sinful tendencies and your temptations. And as his fellow apostle put it, finally to learn that when you're weak, you're strong. You have to be emptied of yourself and filled with Christ. When I am weak, then I am strong. And this was what Peter had to learn. It was too early for him to die. He had to learn weakness and that the flesh avails nothing, and that he might rely on the Holy Spirit for his dying exercises. That's the story with Peter. He was restored not only to apostolic ministry, he was restored to a martyr's death by which he would glorify God. Well, so we consider further how God is particularly glorified in a believer's death. Our last breath is, as it were, however weak and wavery, a resounding amen that rocks heaven and earth and says, of all I have seen and known and tasted, Christ is greatest. My dying testimony, as was my living confession, is that Jesus alone can satisfy the human heart. I willingly surrender all else to see more clearly the one I have loved unseen. You may be a tremulous old bag of bones, wheezing and expiring, forgotten to all the world on a comfortless sickbed. But Christ forgets none of his own. And you, with your gasping and feeble last breath, panting out, "Jesus is Lord," will be a wonder to all the angels, all the principalities and powers attending your bedside, unseen from glory, because you are a marvel to them. It is not given to angels to fall asleep in Christ. It is not given to angels to wrestle in this fashion with the last enemy and to know that he is a conquered enemy because Christ has bested him. It is given to you, brothers and sisters. Your last breath, barely heard, will be a crescendo of heavenly glory. And the point is this. This must be your aim. It may be that not many of you will be martyred, but it is the great calling of the Christian to live and to die reflecting Christ's glory. Christ may not give you time for a deathbed in which you may speak to others, but you must aim to die in this way. And this is the crucial point, that it's only if you aim to die in this way that you will live in the right way. It's only if you aim to die in this way that you'll be able to live in the right way. And that is to know that the glory of God through Jesus Christ is paramount in your life. Paul put it this way because he understood these things. In Philippians chapter 1, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." There is a Christian anthem. These should be our words as we consider our lives and our deaths. Or Paul put it in Romans 14, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living." Well, then we need to prepare while the time remains. If you're with me so far, let me quote the sub-apostolic words of J.R.R. Tolkien in The Hobbit, the other holy book, not inspired. when Bilbo is in the darkness of the caves, abandoned and facing the greatest terror of his life, not knowing what lies ahead, the saintly Tolkien writes, "It is at this point that Bilbo stopped. Going on from there was the bravest thing he ever did. The tremendous things that happened afterwards were as nothing compared to it. He fought the real battle in the tunnel alone before he ever saw the vast danger that lay in wait. At any rate, after a short halt, go on, he did. We fight this battle in our hearts, perhaps long before any diagnosis comes to us or any danger befalls us. But we have to do it this day, that we might walk the right path in the darkness, so that we will learn by long practice that Christ is with us in the darkness, and so that we also may honor him in our bodies, whether by life or by death. So just to summarize, you know that the Christian life is a process of dying. Sanctification is summarized in one direction as mortification, dying with Christ, that crucifying of the fleshly passions and putting to death all that is earthly in us. This is the Christian life from one significant perspective. It is a dying and a rising again, a putting to death of our earthly nature, and a further increasing experience of Christ's heavenly blessedness. So that you remember in Colossians 3:5, I'll just share this one passage with you. We'll summarize it all. For Colossians 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry or crucifixion." Galatians 6, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now the great difficulties involved. Natural horror, revulsion, and fear. Not a one of us can think with a composed neutrality about the decay and breakdown of our own bodies leading to death. We're attached, after all. That's faithfully reported in this text. It's what Jesus says to Peter: "Another will carry you where you do not want to go." There it is. The Bible is very honest about our natural horror and the unnaturalness of death. We have to acknowledge that. We can't lie to ourselves. We're afraid of it in many ways, and we can only rise above it as God gives us grace to deal with this natural fear. A complaining or grumbling spirit as we consider the exercises of others or their blessedness. Peter asks, "What about this man?" Of course, Jesus answers, "I only tell you your story. You follow me." These are our two difficulties in dying well. We have to know that Jesus lovingly plans out our lives. And if we have more suffering or less life than other brothers and sisters, we must know it is the opportunity that he has given to us to glorify him and to die well. Every death is appointed directly by Christ and to be met with obedience. Follow me. So what does it look like, just briefly? Well, a death that glorifies Christ should be a comfortable death, in which you, through lifelong application to Christ for this very thing, are enabled to stand against the waves of fear and doubt. You're able to continue to cry out to Jesus believingly against the struggle of faith, to know that you will not enter simply non-existence, or much worse, hell, but that Jesus will be a savior from death. He who saves to the uttermost, indeed, will deliver your flesh from corruption and bring your soul to be with himself. So that you have confidence, a sense of joy, because of the word that's stored in your heart. So that you know God is your very present help. It is a death, then, because of this inner struggle successfully dealt with, that enables you to bear testimony to the people around you, your health care providers, your family, anybody that you're around. You understand it's the great and last witnessing opportunity in which you signify, you sign your testimony, as it were, with your own blood, with your last gasping breath. You speak to them around you of your confidence and your hope in Christ. You ask others to rejoice with you. You submit to death. You seek what treatment you will. Of course, prolong your life using every lawful means according to the commandment. but you accept death as coming to you from the sovereign hand of the one who died for you. And you speak of that resignation and of your hope for the age to come and for the resurrection joy that awaits. You seek to leave a testimony that will be carried to your descendants of what it looks like to die as a Christian in full assurance of faith and in confidence. You seek to Christianize death. Death has been stolen from us, you see. We must steal it back. It's been stolen from us by a secular society that hates fear. It is simply a clinical event, simply what happens to the mortal body, to the animal that dies. We must steal it back and Christianize it so that we can give glory to God, because it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only to suffer for him, but also to die for him now. And the practical helps to die in the full assurance are these. Start dying now. Strange advice. But if you're a Christian, you already are. Start dying now. In every Christian struggle, you die to self. You're crucified with Christ. You turn your back on the world and you seek heaven. You have an upward calling of God in Christ. And every single deposit of yourself in heavenly treasure, in obeying Jesus, in dying to sin, is an act of dying that becomes habitually more easy as you grow in grace by the Spirit's power. So that finally, when you're confronted by, as you must cross over the last Jordan, because you've been dying with Christ continually the whole time, it becomes, as it were, an insignificant trickle. Only one slightly larger step in the pilgrimage of your whole Christian life. Start dying now. But put it to yourself that way. And start considering the reality and imminence, the unavoidability of your own death, and the opportunity to rise in joy above it, and to give glory to God as you speak of your love for Jesus Christ. Die daily. Die moment by moment for Jesus. And you'll die well. If you die well daily, you will die well on the last day. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Center on your union and communion with Christ. This may sound silly, but make sure that Jesus is actually the center of your Christian life. Your union and communion with him, your enjoyment of him, your use of his intercession, your confidence in him, your thoughts of the resurrection. Don't make rule-keeping or service or anything else more important than Jesus Christ himself. Memorize and meditate on the promises of forgiveness and the future life that Christ has given you. Read the biographies of the saints of old and the dying exercises of other Christians. Fox's Martyrs. Many other books. Fair Sunshine, the Story of the Covenanters. Countless other books. Pray about it. Because you love Christ, you want to bring him the greatest honor that you can. Pray ahead of time that he would give you dying grace for your dying time. And make it your eager hope and expectation that then, as always, Christ would be honored in your body, whether by life or by death. Because I think we agree, he deserves it. He deserves it. And we love him. And we wish to do everything to glorify him that we can. There is a great reward coming, brothers and sisters. In this time when we live by faith, this is when we shine as stars in this present darkness. To us, the children of God, it is given to live and to die by faith in Jesus Christ. It is not given to the highest angel. It's given to you. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, we do trust you. We are so often convicted of how poorly we live for you day by day. Certainly it will be a struggle to die for you. And yet we know that this need not be the case, that you will be faithful even if we are unfaithful. But we ask that instead we would hold fast to the promises and we would live every day, as it were, dying to this mortal life and to this world and living to God in Christ. That dying and carrying our crosses and being crucified, that mortifying would be the very theme of our lives, because only then can we experience the life of Christ at work in us. And so we pray that we would remember these words. We don't have that day of our dying revealed to us by you, our Lord Jesus, when we will set aside the tent of this mortal body. But we know it's coming, and we pray that it would ever be in our minds as a solemn reminder, but also as a sweet anticipation, because that we know that faith will be replaced by sight, and you will not leave us forsaken then or ever. Build up our confidence and our faith by your Spirit and by your word, because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.